jump into things for the evening. If you'll bow your heads with me. Dear Lord, thank you once again for the opportunity to gather back here together, to dwell in your word, to learn more about the scriptures, and most of all the privilege that we have of doing it together. Father, we ask that you be with us in this time, allow us to discover and learn more about you. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's go ahead. Let's see what we can do about this challenge. The challenge from last week was to pray through the Lord's Prayer each day, taking time to reflect on each phrase rather than rushing through it. What stands out to you? Do you notice this prayer affecting you in any way as the week draws on? So I'll open up the floor. I'm curious to see if anyone participated in this challenge, if you kind of made your way through the prayer, if it's not affecting your life or your prayer life or your worship in any way. How'd it go? Yeah.
I was like Martha. I got the cares of the world overcome me. That.
Yeah.
Heat wave and the storm and sort of just went in one ear, not the other, I guess.
Yeah, I mean that's always kind of what we're fighting against.
Yeah.
And every now and again that will take unfortunately will take precedent. We'll become a bit occupied with the weather or whatever else we're dealing with at the moment. We can be content knowing that if it is something important, if we do want to pray this prayer, we don't have to do it this week. That's why I have all these challenges, why I want to pass them out on a sheet of paper specifically. If you can't get around to something one week, or you find yourself distracted or overcome by something else, you can always feel free to try it another week. So, did anybody else attempt this challenge that feels like discussing it? Even if you've prayed this prayer in the past, and you want to talk about that or how that affected you, feel free to as well. Yep.
One of the things that's always just stuck out for me is that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Wouldn't that be wonderful?
Yeah.
For his will all the time be done.
Yeah, and I think that's part of really what we're praying for. We're asking God to work through us. Mm-hmm. That your will be done as earth as it is in heaven. Allow us to be steady, rock-solid servants of you and spread your gospel, spread the word, make disciples of all nations.
Absolutely.
Let that be done on earth.
And make it a first priority.
Yeah.
Because God sent his son, his only son, and that's so important to him.
Absolutely.
That we look to his will instead of our own.
Mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, you're pretty much nailing down the purpose of this all. That's good. Very good. Anybody else? Yeah.
Thinking on that, that's always given me a problem.
How's that?
I'm like, because I catch myself probably being, I guess, not the right frame of mind, because I'd be quick to say, wow, the world is not very good. Look at this, we don't do the Father's will. And I'm looking around, but am I?
Yeah.
And I say, it's good for us to think in terms of all of mankind, but sometimes we forget that it all begins with one person, each one of us, doing his will. I can't make you do his will, but I can sort of have some input on, well, I do it.
Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, we're sent out as sheep among wolves, right? Very likely that's always going to be the case. We'll always be in enemy territory. We'll always be dealing with the secular world in some way or another. And many times it's difficult to overcome that, but we can be content knowing, at least when we pray this prayer, it starts with us. How can we set an example for other people? How can we make that small change instead of being caught up with, oh, this is bad, and oh, this needs repairing, this needs fixing, and this system is completely broken. How can I start to change things? How can I follow God better? Lead by example, bring others into that mission. So, yeah. Anybody else? Yeah.
Yeah, read a prayer, you say a prayer, you read to it, it's something that you don't have to, read because you memorize it, because you've known it so long.
Mm-hmm.
But when you have to really look at it and then try to apply it like you have to do,
yeah.
Just to me, when it said, give us this day our daily bread, clearly that was food. But when you look at it from my standpoint, or our standpoint now, it's giving us, give us what we need, what you already know that we need.
Mm-hmm.
And we should be aware of that, to ask you for whatever that is that we do need. Because sometimes we think, because God already knows what we need, what we require, that we don't have to ask for, but we do.
Exactly, and that's exactly what Christ kind of goes on to say in that passage. He's asking us to pray, be persistent in our prayer for what we need, not because He won't hear us if we ask the first time, but to show how dedicated we are, knowing that God, You can provide. That's a really good point. I think the other good point that you made, or observation that you made, is it's one of those things like, yeah, you know it by heart. It's one of those things that's a couple lines. It's so simple, and intentionally so, I believe, that it's something even children can learn, and they can learn quickly. But I believe I've led us through dwelling in the Word exercise before here on Wednesday evenings, where you have to pull something out of the passage, and you get a set amount of text, and then you go through it, and you talk about what stands out to you. And I learned that even through the shortest passages, even through something that you've gone through 1,000 times, that's just, you know, like the back of your hand, if you take the time to look into it, really look into a passage, line by line, word by word, you're always going to discover something new, something that stands out to you, like you saw with bread. Maybe it doesn't necessarily represent bread, literal bread, in every scenario, but really what we as Christians need in that given moment.
Well, the other thing, too, was the connection that it said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors.
Yes.
And so, it's like, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us.
Mm-hmm.
So if we can't forgive those who sin against us, that doesn't mean that you have to act like it didn't happen, or that you don't bring it to somebody's attention. Because we are human beings. If somebody crosses you or hurts you, or you need to let them know in a Christian way. But you can't hold that over their head.
Right.
Because we don't want God holding our fault, our misgivings, our misdeeds over our head.
Yeah.
We don't forgive others. We shouldn't expect God to forgive us.
Exactly. If we're holding something over somebody else, why are we asking for forgiveness? We have to forgive before we can be forgiven. Yeah, another great observation. And I saw your hand go up.
As a child, I learned that, again, through Matthew, with the ending, for God is the kingdom of power and glory from all that. And I was curious as to why that wasn't included in Luke.
It might have been two separate prayers. Two separate instances. At least that's, when I was looking over it, that was the common understanding. It might be that one was recorded differently. I think it's more likely that it was two separate prayers that were, or instances where they asked how to pray. I've not read anything about that. That's an interesting thought or idea. I'll go through that. I have not heard about that before, but I'll look into that. And I'll get back with you individually about that. That's really interesting. Yeah. Did I see your hand go up?
Yeah, I don't want to drag it too long, but on Sharon's comment, I think one of the reasons many people are not as honest as they would like to be is because people do hold things over their head.
Sure.
They would like to get it off their chest, start fresh, but the repercussions are too harsh sometimes.
Yeah, I mean, the unfortunate reality is that no matter how much we say otherwise, we are still inclined toward that eye for an eye way of living, where we have a misconstrued version of justice. Justice to a lot of us looks like remembering the sins of others, using other people's faults as an opportunity to kind of get a gotcha on them when you fall short. Well, I messed up, but what about that time that you, right? So, all right. I appreciated those responses, by the way. I'm very thankful for that. But with that in mind, let's dive into things this evening. We're in Luke chapter 11. We already talked a lot about how we kind of opened up last week with the disciples asking how to pray. And we also had that kind of narrative about the persistence, the value in persistent prayer, repeatedly asking for things from God to show yourself as a devoted servant to Him. And then we kind of left off with Jesus casting out a demon. We get a lot of that in the book of Luke. And in this instance, they were accusing Him of casting out demons by Beelzebub. They were confused. And that confusion kind of turned to anger and accusation. They were confused. How could you cast out this demon when it had made this man mute? Again, kind of a presupposition of the time was that you had to know the demon's name. How are you going to learn the demon's name when the demon can't speak to you? This was just kind of a silly understanding at the time. It didn't mean anything. You did not need a demon's name to cast it out, especially if you are Christ. But they accused Him of casting out demons through Beelzebub. And we're going to kind of rehash that passage this evening. We're going to start in Luke chapter 11, verse 14 here. So Luke 11, verse 14, we'll go over that and then we'll talk about it a little bit. Verse 14 says, "And He was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. Some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' Others, testing Him, sought from Him a sign from heaven. But He, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls.'" Excuse me, "If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebub.' And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." Pause here. And I like this passage because it's Jesus really intuiting their thoughts and then telling them how dumb they look. I think we've gone over this before. He's essentially saying, okay, so you think I'm casting out, or Satan is casting out demons by the name of Satan. That doesn't make any sense to you. Hear how silly that sounds. Because that was really their basis. That's where they're coming from. He's like, that doesn't make any sense. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And at the same time, while pointing out how their logic just immediately falls apart, Jesus points out, well, the Jewish leaders, they themselves had exorcists. And the idea, like we've already talked about, the idea that you had to know a demon's name, it's a presupposition of the time. It's not something that made sense spiritually or logically. And these Jewish exorcists that were kind of moving around, they've been casting out demons too, allegedly. And the point that Jesus makes is apparently it was known that when they did, they didn't necessarily have to get their names either, but they weren't being accused of casting out demons through Beelzebub like Christ was. So Jesus is kind of taking them to take a look at their own people. That logic doesn't make sense when it's applied to him, and it doesn't make sense when it's applied to anybody else either. But he goes on in verse 20, if you'll take a look at that. He says, "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." So I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that in this illustration, Satan is the strong man. He has power over all the world. He has influence over all evil. But light is stronger than darkness. I think it's interesting that Jesus, he kind of alludes to himself as God. He refers to himself as God. This is one of those instances. "If I cast out demons with the finger of God," he says he is the stronger man. That is the point here. He is the stronger man in this story, and he's telling the people that he has arrived. He's also saying, "He who is not with me is against me." Now, if Jesus is stronger than Satan, which is, we know to be true, then each person who encounters Jesus is confronted by a bit of a decision. There's a choice that they have to make. Will they be with Jesus, or will they be against him? They've seen his miracles. They know that he claims to be the Son of God. Will they work for Jesus, or will they be working against him? And we've seen that conundrum pop up over and over as Jesus travels through these towns. But he continues in verse 24. It says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest. And finding none, he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first." This was a tough one for me. I mean, these passages on demonic possession, they're always a struggle for me to kind of interpret, you know? How much of Christ, what Christ is saying is parable, illustrative, how much of it is literal? Is he giving a sincere background to kind of the processes of these unclean spirits that we get referenced so many times in Scripture? I think that's the question that we have to wrestle with. And this is kind of what I got, kind of breaking this passage down. So what he's saying, a demon or an unclean spirit is cast out, it's forced to wander through dry places, as he refers to it, seeking rest. And unable to find a new host, the spirit returns to the person that it originally possessed. The demon or the unclean spirit, they return to find their home, their host, the individual, orderly, the clean and orderly, but empty. That person that was formerly possessed by the unclean spirit has successfully removed the bad, they've removed the evil, but they haven't replaced it with anything new. They're just a vessel, they're empty, right? So finding the individual, the space vacant, the spirit goes, finds seven more evil spirits, more wicked than itself, they return, they move into the host. They leave the host kind of in worse condition than when they started. That's what Jesus is saying here, and this is an interesting one. I think it's fine if you read this passage, read what Jesus is saying, and interpret it as a literal explanation of unclean spirits. But I think it's even, or I don't want to say even more important, but it's also incredibly important that we look at the human side of this. How to apply this to ourselves, what he might be telling these people. The story he's telling, the point is that just the emptying out of sin is not enough. Just getting rid of the bad habit is not enough. If the house is left vacant, meaning that the person hasn't filled their life with the Holy Spirit or faith or Christian community or prayer or God, they are vulnerable to attack. That is the point he's emphasizing here. Like, it's good to stop sinning. It's great to stop sinning. It's good to cease our bad habits. But if we aren't filling that vacant spot up with God, we're in trouble. And I believe that's really the point that he's making here in this passage. We'll take that and we'll move on into verse 27. Verse 27 reads, "And it happened, as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you.' But he said, 'More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" I know it's only two verses, but we'll pause there. Because it just seems like just a bottle conversation, just almost out of the blue. It feels so sudden. It's almost skipped over in the grand scheme of Scripture, in the grand scheme of this narrative. It's just really brief, really, really brief interaction between Christ and this woman. But the sense that I get from this cry from the woman in the crowd seems to be like, "Jesus, you are so wonderful that your mother must be like a very blessed woman." And I love that this verse is in the Bible. I think it's really, really important that this, or these two verses, are in the Bible. I think they're very, very applicable to modern faith. Because there are very many denominational believers that will refer to Mary, the mother of Christ, as the Holy Mother. They pray to her, they venerate her above all other saints, and frankly, they make her into an idol. That is a problem. That is a severe problem. And that is why Christ's next words in verse 28 are so important. Because, no, he's not dishonoring his mother. He's not disrespecting her in any way. He's careful not to do that because that's not the point. But Jesus points out that the greater connection The more important connection in this instance is between himself and us, those that hear the word of God and keep it. This is a more blessed and more important relationship to Jesus than even being the mother that bore him. The more important relationship is actually following him. Now the key phrase in verse 28 that he uses, he says, more than that. Like, forget about venerating Mary. Like, yes, she was a wonderful human, but she was a human being nonetheless. And she was worthy of no greater honor in that way. Jesus alone is the one who is worthy of greater honor. So that's why I like these two verses. I love that they're written down, because I genuinely believe deeply that they apply to a lot of believers today. And we can kind of refer back to them when in conversations with those believers. Let's move forward. Let's move into verse 29. Excuse me. It says, while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. I know we're only going a couple verses at a time, but I want to kind of cut us off in the middle of this paragraph too. And it feels like from the outset that this comment about a sign sort of comes out of nowhere. This is an evil generation. Why is he saying that? It kind of comes out of left field. But the text tells us the crowd was thickly gathered around him. They were gathered together around Jesus. And kind of taking that circumstance into account, it makes a lot more sense why he's saying what he's saying. Because imagine putting yourself in his shoes. Imagine being completely surrounded by followers. There would have been so much shouting, right? It would have been so loud. There would have been so many people. I know some of us have kind of claustrophobia in those situations. We like our distance. We like our space from people. But when people are kind of mobbing together, it gets anxiety-inducing, especially when they're all trying to get something out of us. And all these people, they all wanted a sign. They wanted to see something. They wanted to hear something that proved to them that this man Jesus that they'd heard so much about was actually the real deal. Ironically, Jesus had already performed many, many remarkable signs, just not the same kinds that they wanted to see. We've already talked pretty extensively in the past about how they wanted to see signs about military resistance and the political independence that they would get from the occupying Romans. That's the sign that they wanted to see. But he says they will not see anything but the sign of Jonah. We don't read what that is here, but Matthew chapter 12 clarifies for us. In Matthew 12, Jesus states, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That sign, the sign of Jonah, is pointing directly to his burial and resurrection. So while we don't get direct clarification here, we can turn elsewhere in Scripture to help us understand more deeply what he's actually talking about. But he continues in verse 31. It says, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Pause there just for some context. The queen of the south, this is an individual that came to Solomon in 1 Kings 10. And when she saw that the great works that God had done through Solomon, she praised the God of Israel. She immediately recognized and believed in God. And the point is clear that the queen of the south and the men of Nineveh, they were both Gentiles. Right? They were not Jews. They were outsiders to the words. But despite being outsiders, they had a more open heart. They had a more willing heart to hearing, understanding, responding to the things of God than even Israel did in that day. So he's kind of likening that back to his present circumstance, the religious people of the day who refused to receive him, who refused to believe that he was who he said he was, even when they saw the work of God right before their eyes, over and over and over. They saw signs, they just didn't see the signs that they wanted to see, selfishly. Let's go ahead and move forward to verse 33. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your whole body also is full of darkness. We talked about lamps not too long ago. I had a Sunday morning where I went through all the history on lamps. Everybody loved it. It was great. So we know at the time that lamps, they were fairly dim. Fairly is kind of an understatement. They were incredibly dim. They did not let out that much light. They were nowhere near as powerful as your smartphone flashlight on its lowest setting. Like, that's night and day. Your smartphone lets out so much more light than their lamps did. So if you were dimming that light in any way, you were doing some serious dimming. That was almost pitch black if you just put a cover in front of that lamp in any way. So Jesus, he kind of takes that idea and he brings it back around to telling his audience that the lamp of the body is the eye. That's what he said. The lamp of the body is the eye. Another passage we've kind of talked about in depth before, what he means is that where our eyes or where our attention focus, the rest of us is going to follow. Where we spend time, that our hearts will follow that. What we focus our attention on, our hearts will follow that. As long as we keep our eyes on things that are pure and holy and good, the rest of us will follow. We will keep moving towards things that are pure and holy and good. That will become who we are. We will internalize those things. But if we spend too much time around the wrong crowd, or allow sinful things to take up our attention, we're going to continue to be drawn towards those things instead. Again, it's all where our eyes fall. It's all where our attention goes. The things that take up our time become who we are. I got one more verse. We'll go verse 35, 36, and we'll wrap up for the day. It says, therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. I like this passage. I taught on it several months ago at this time. But after I read through this verse, I had a sermon on it. I read through this verse. I kind of skipped over verse 35. And after I taught on it, Brother Hank came up to me and we had a conversation. He was like, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. He said, what does that mean? Because that's logically, that the light that is in you is not darkness. That doesn't follow. That doesn't make sense. He asked me, what does that mean? I said, great question. Give me a little bit. Let me look it up for you. I'll come back to you. So that's what I did. Take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. So here's what I was able to come back with. There is no way to translate air quotes from the Greek. There's no way to translate air quotes from the Greek. That's an English language thing. But if you add them to this sentence, it makes a lot more sense and kind of gets across the intended meaning. So let's read it like this. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. That makes a lot more sense. We track that in the English language way better, right? So if the core light guiding you is flawed, biased, self-centered, it's going to lead you into darkness. But what he's saying here is it's a call for regular self-reflection to ensure that your beliefs, to ensure that your actions are actually genuinely rooted in truth, genuinely rooted in light, rather than just being a distraction caused by ego or self-deception. And that's what happens. We're going to go ahead and wrap up here on verse 36, and we'll come back and continue reading the rest next week. I was really hoping we'd be able to, you notice I kind of sped through it. That's because my challenge was kind of hinging on those last couple verses. Now the challenge is going to be, as usual, in the foyer on the desk, on that little metal card holder. They'll be printed out on little flyers. You can grab one. You can take it home with you. I highly encourage you to do so. I don't want to waste paper. So if you can take one with you, if you remember, please do. But I'll go ahead and read the challenge for you this week. The challenge says, Pay attention to what you consume this week. I don't mean food, social media, entertainment, conversations, news. Ask yourself before each one, is this filling me with light or with darkness? Pretty straightforward, but I hope it will get us to kind of analyze our daily grind, analyze our daily routine. Is this good for me? Is this something that is benefiting me? Is this something that is leading me down a good path? Or is this something that might be a distraction for me? Is this something that might stir up anxiety or resentment or anger? Am I engaging in it? Should I be engaging in it? That's kind of the conversations that I'm hoping to have with you all next week. But with that in mind, let's go ahead. Let's bow our heads, we'll say a prayer, then we'll jump into the second half of our service. Dear Father, thank you once again for bringing us together, bringing us here this evening, for allowing us to have a community that we can share with, allowing us to have this group of believers that we can share our lives with, that we can study with, that we can learn more with. We're so blessed by you in every single way. Father, we ask that you continue to be with us, not just in this service, not just when we're in this building, but every place, every single day of our lives, that you continue to provide us with opportunities to spread your word, that you continue to provide us with people that want to know you better, people that we can help guide, people that we can help convert, that we can make disciples of all nations in every way. Father, we ask that you help us dwell on the things that are light instead of the things that are dark, and constantly be bettering ourselves, trying to live lives that reflect Christ more deeply. Father, please be with not just us, but the people that are not here in this building today, the people that are not believers in you, that they grow closer to you. Be with the leaders locally and internationally across the world, that they follow your will and that they lead according to your precepts. Lord, continue to be with us this evening as we continue our service, as we praise your name, as we sing songs directed to you, and then hear a word. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Will be hymn number 572. We'd like to mark that in your hymn book, 572. And then we'll notice hymn number 330. Why did my Savior come to earth? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, John 3:16. Time?
Why did my Savior come to earth and to the
why on the cross be lifted up? Evening. As a kid playing games, wrestling around with friends, there's a small phrase that everyone learns real quickly. If you get too tired to continue, if you think you can't win, if you've already been beat, all you have to say is, "I give." Everybody knows what that means. Everybody understands it. That's kids speak for "I surrender." Well, as a veteran, the word surrender still sends shivers down my spine. Our macho side says, "I would never surrender," but even the commanders know that that's not realistic, that there are situations when it's appropriate that you surrender, and they even train us when you should do that. So what's the definition of surrender? According to Merriam-Webster, it is to give oneself up into the power of another. So those two examples I gave certainly fit that category, and it's easy to understand why there's a negative connotation to the word surrender. What's the Bible say about it? Well, the King James Version doesn't specifically use the word surrender, but there are several verses that imply that, and how we should do that. Luke chapter 14, verse 33 says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." That's not just speaking about your physical property. It's also speaking about your mind, your heart, turning all that over. John chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Proverbs chapter 23, verse 26 says, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." Well, that tells us that if we don't surrender to God, we may not see all of his blessings. As Christians, I think it's pretty easy for us to surrender the big things, the life and death kind of things. But what about the small decisions? As humans, we tend to want to keep control of things. We want to have control over the things that we can, so we pick those small things. But what about little things like, should I be eating this? Is this what I should be putting in the one body that God has given me? Well, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 tells us, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." That tells me that God is concerned about little things like what we put in our body. What about a little decision like, should I be buying this? If we've surrendered to God, shouldn't we be praying, asking if this is what we should be spending God's blessing on? After all, we're told to be good stewards with his money. So let me read Luke chapter 14, verse 33 again. "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." So maybe it's the case that us not surrendering those little things are what keep us making those same mistakes over and over again. The things that keep us from being as close to the Father as we want to be. But surrendering to God's not a one-time thing. It's been said that every day the Lord wakes us up, he gives us two things, a chance and a choice. We have the chance to be better than we were yesterday, and we have the choice to surrender to him. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you I know how you can do it. We all have our own issues that require different solutions. But I will tell you that I do believe that surrendering will get us closer to being with the Father, being what the Father wants us to be. So if you've heard this tonight and you're not a member of the family, but you're ready to surrender, you're ready to admit or to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of sins, you can certainly do that tonight. Or if you are a member of the family, or a member of the body, but you're having trouble surrendering those things, I'll tell you, there's no better resource than the love and prayers of your brothers and sisters here to help you do that. All you need to do to get those prayers and that love is come and have a seat on the front row of pews as together we stand and sing the song of invitation.
Oh, to Jesus I surrender all, to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. Thy blessing.